Well, good morning, everyone. A couple of announcements. We are going to go in to start the study of Colossians. Four chapters, but there is so much in the book of Colossians that we have a tendency to skate over. It is an incredibly pure account of what our churches should be. And sometimes between the theology and the definitions of the church, what Paul was talking about and false teachers get set aside. It is also one of the later books, one of the prison letters that Paul wrote. And in fact, we're going to talk about part of the problem with that because they're in the more modern ages, they had people saying Paul did not write this book. We are going to be discussing that this week and probably into next week, because if I get through everything I have this week, I will be amazed. We're going to do an introduction, an outline to the book itself, why we want to do it, and the theological, and we are going to cover a lot of theological stuff. So before we start that, number one, I relied very, very heavily on, now I have to look up because Gerald Osborne's Philippines and Colossians, verse by verse, put out by Lexhall Press. Does a wonderful job. He does get in really deep, and that's all right with me. I have no trouble with that. And for a little commercial for the moment, if you are interested in getting a Bible study, Logos Bible Study, Bible Works, is an absolutely great one. They have a free, you can get it for free, and you can get, there are something like 1,500 sermons, there's all kinds of books on history, on theology. You can get just about every Bible, except you have to pay for the NASB. But the King James and the ESV comes with it. And it's a wonderful study, and if you're into it, they do it. I like books where compare and contrast, where you get different ideas from people. There's a whole section on there. There's all kinds of church history. And if you're into it, it's very good. Not the easiest to navigate, but they have all kinds of tutorials that will get you through. And if you really, really, really get crazy, you can naturally add on to it. They have a gold, a silver, and a platinum editions that cost money. Oh, boy, does it cost money. But again, the further you get into it, it's a very, very good Bible study school because they are not locked into one particular mindset. And it's wonderful when you want to see why are these people thinking this way? Why is this over here? But it's very, very, very well grounded. So without further ado, now that the commercial opened, let's go ahead and we'll open with prayer. Gracious and almighty Father, we thank you for bringing us together again after such a hectic and wonderful week. We thank you for the opportunities we've been given to serve you. We thank you for our time together in fellowship and in discussion. Father, continue to open our hearts and our minds to your word and to everything that you have to say to us through the Bible, through the scripture, and through one another. Continue to bless and keep us. In your name we pray. Amen. Now you should have two sets. One is Christology. We're going to go through that first. And the other is a rather lengthy introduction. This is what I will go off of like I normally do. So if you miss something or you want to take notes, a lot of the scripture I go through here, I will give you the scripture. You can look it up yourself. Yay! I want to go through the Colossians definitions pages first. Does everybody have the handout? Well, you don't count. They're coming. This gives me a chance to, like, drink more coffee. Like I said, we probably will not. I don't know. They left me a whole bunch of time this morning. I don't actually think we'll get into Colossians itself until next week. But keep your Bibles handy because I've been I've been shown up before. Okay, everybody good? Okay, you're going to hear, and I mention a lot, Christology. And I wanted to give some definitions of Christology, because we hear it, they're thrown out, and I'm used to it from the academic level that, you know, your professor throws you words and you're going, I'll ask him about that later, and you never get around to it. And Christology is a theological interpretation of Jesus Christ, clarifying systematically who and what he is in himself for those who believe in him. It's a study of Christ. In a less systematic way, the New Testament contains various Christological approaches to Jesus, and I list two of them. Christology from above, and that's pre-existence, Jesus' pre-existence before he came to the earth. Son of God who came through the world, John 1:14. And Christology from below. It's the Christology developed from an examination of Christ's human history, especially as it's presented from the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? We'll be talking about eschatology, which is Greek for the knowledge of the last things. We refer to it a lot as the end times. It studies God's final kingdom as expressed by the Old Testament preparation, the messianic hope, the messages that the prophets brought that a Messiah will come. It deals with the preaching of Jesus and the teaching of the New Testament church. We will talk about gnosis and Gnostics. Gnosis is simply knowledge. And I included gnosis in here simply because they give the new... Gnosis, the knowledge that Paul talks about, a way of describing eternal life, which was in John. It was not a mere intellectual grasp of things. This life-giving knowledge of Father and Son springs from the deep personal relationship. That's in John. And for Paul, knowledge is imperfect. It's even useless if it's not animated by love. Primarily, the love of Jesus followed secondarily by the love for one another as Jesus commands us. Gnosticism was a problem. Now, we're not sure whether what we're going to deal with when we get to the Colossian heresy, whether it was Gnosticism or a couple of other things that could have been, but we'll discuss that in the introduction. Gnosticism was a dualistic religious movement that clearly emerged in the second century. Now, that's the year 200, well after what Paul was writing on here, but it was prevalent in his time with the false teaching. It drew on Jewish, Christian, and pagan sources and presented salvation as spiritual elements being freed from a material environment. We'll go into that a little deeper and a little more clearly. Christian Gnostics denied Christ's real incarnation and the salvation of the flesh that he effected. They rejected or modified the traditions and sculptures of mainline Christianity, claiming privileged knowledge of God and our human destiny from secret traditions and revelations. And they were wrong, but that's beside the point. Okay, before I go any further, questions, comments? Oh, good. That works. Alrighty, we're going to go ahead and start with the authorship and the date of the letter. And I like to cover all this stuff. It's a habit I got into in seminary because I'm a history geek and I like this kind of information. But it also lets you know what's going on, not only with where Paul was, who wrote it, and the time. Because depending on the academic, the theologian you talk to, time can get movement. Some will say, like, the destruction of Jerusalem was as early as 70, others as late as 73, 74. However, the fact remains, Jerusalem was destroyed. But that happens all the time in this. And when I read this, as I read it out here, remember, I'm covering two different views. We're going to cover the one I don't agree with first, and then we're going to cover the one I do agree with. The letter claims to have been written by Paul, the apostle of Christ. And that's going to, that apostle of Christ is very, very important. It's contained right in 1:1. The claim was accepted until modern times, and that can go back as far as the 50s and the 40s, when a growing number of scholars began to dispute this and the label and labeled the letter pseudonymous. That simply means falsely ascribed. Paul didn't write it, somebody else did in Paul's name. They argued that Colossians has a different style from Paul's main letters, Galatians, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and that the letter's theology is advanced, especially in terms of his high Christology, Christ study, and what they referred to is over-realized eschatology. And that's the view that God's promise for the future have already come to pass. In fact, some have gone so far to call Colossians a later and lesser copy of Ephesians. I don't buy that. I don't believe in it. First of all, trying to say that Paul did not have a heightened sense of Christology and his theology wasn't advanced, I don't think really bothered reading Paul at all. But theologians and academics can be a little strange. However, as we see in 1 Corinthians 8 and 6, Paul talks about one God, one Lord, Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, 34 and 38, he also discusses Jesus as Lord in that also. He's already shown that he teaches a strong doctrine of Christ with one Father, and he wrote many very, very powerful hymns. Part of chapter 1 is going to discuss the hymn that he wrote. It's a part of his letter. And it's actually the basis of all four chapters. Everything spreads from there. Romans 1, 3, and 4, Romans 10, 9 through 20, and Philippians 2, 6 through 11 are also Christological hymns that Paul has penned in his letters. And I would venture to assume they were sung, discussed in the churches that received his letters. While Paul may seem to present a more advanced Christology than we are used to in 1:15-20, he builds on everything that he has said previously in his other letters. His style is in the style of Colossians is in keeping with the rest of the prison letters, which were Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. And it's just like all his other letters. I cannot believe that Paul did not write this letter. The opening and closing of the letter, the uses of phrases like in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the old self, depending upon your translation, are contained in each one of his letters. He uses the same verbiage. The strong ethical callings and use for vice codes are in keeping with Paul's style. Now, one of the other things that and I picked this because I could have gone to Thessalonians, which is a slightly earlier letter. But this is a mature letter. This is written to somebody, by somebody that knows exactly what he's talking about, has no doubts of his relationship with God and what the church's relationship would be. Some of his early, some of his first letters, you could say maybe it's not quite as defined, but then again, he's dealing with brand new Christians. These letters are sent to people that have at least been introduced to Christ. So we have that dichotomy sitting in there also. It's true that Colossians contains more than the usual emphasis on the realized side of eschatology. I'm going to have trouble with that one. Like the see and think the things above section in chapter 3. But this passage takes place in the context of Christ's return. Considering 3:4, when Christ appears, he will talk about the eschatology, Christ here in the immediate time as a result of what has happened with the cross and the resurrection. And he will talk about the kingdom to come in the eschatology, when God's final kingdom is brought back to the earth. So he does hit both sides of that. And then I close it out with Paul's authorship should not be in doubt on this letter at all. Among the interpreters who favor Paul as the author, all agree that this letter was written during a time of imprisonment. And the question really does become, which one? And there are three periods of imprisonment in Acts. He had Philippi in 16, 19 to 34, Caesarea 23 to 26 and 32, and then Rome 28, 11 to 31. Now, it's also likely that Paul was also imprisoned for a short time in Ephesus at the end of his third missionary journey, and that's talked about in Acts and in 1 Corinthians. But both the Philippian and the Ephesian imprisonments were probably too brief for him to be writing the letters we're talking about now. So the choice is between Caesarea and Rome. Now, the circumstances behind when he was in Caesarea and he was captured there are different from the other one, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But in Caesarea, what has happened is people want to kill him. Those wonderful, the Pharisees and everything else. He has turned him over to, I believe it was Felix, because he wanted his trial. You had the high priest saying, we want him dead. Felix was probably going, yeah, he hasn't paid his bribe yet. And then when events came out, Felix decided it's time to get him the heck out of Dodge. And when they moved him at that point, if you remember back, they used cavalry, they used troops. They made sure he was well guarded so nothing happened to him while he was under the protection of the governor at the time. Caesarea was also too small to be a missionary center. It was actually a Roman conclave. So it appears the Roman imprisonment was the time when he really wrote this letter. Paul was taken to Rome in 60 AD and was on trial there for 2 years until 62 AD. During that time, he wrote the four letters that we would come to know as the prison letters, Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians, in that order. We know that Philippians was the last written based on the comments of this letter regarding the end of Paul's trial, which we'll talk about as we go through. When we compare the sister letters of Colossians and Ephesians, we can also conclude that Ephesians was most likely written later, and that it expands on the idea set forth in Colossians and not vice versa. It could also mean that, just like you have with Matthew and Mark, consensus is Mark was written first, Matthew expanded on what was written in the Gospel of Mark. Because if you put the two of them, there's a lot of togetherness in what they're saying, how they say it. Colossians and Philemon were written around the same time at the end of 61 AD, depending on how much time I have left over when we're done with Colossians. I'm not sure whether I want to do one of the Thessalonians or actually do Philemon, which I have before. That's a really good short one, but again, there's the reasons behind it and the way Paul is talking in it. It's a great little letter. Let's see. Colossians and Philemon were sent with Tychicus and Onesimus. We'll see that in chapter 4. It went to Colossae, Laodicea, with the Ephesians being penned about 6 months later and Philippians written just prior to Paul's release. Now, some think that Paul was not released but was executed at the end of the first imprisonment. Philippians itself, if you go through it, reflects that he expected to be released and was not worried about that at all. More stuff. If Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and again, there have been people that say he didn't do it, and I fail to see how in the world they could make that comment. It seems more likely that Paul was released, went back to Philippi, and then to Asia Minor. If this is the case, he would have been executed at the end of the second imprisonment, and 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8, And during Nero's persecution, 64-65 AD. So we have that in there. Before I go any further and we switch, do you have any questions? See, no matter how confusing it gets, you can go back and read this later on. It's a lot safer. Okay, we've covered who wrote it, where it was written, when it was written, authorship. I want to go into the circumstances and the city of Colossae itself. Now, on the back page of your second handout, you have a cute little map, but it shows you where Colossae was, and it was on a major road, on a major highway. And Colossae, once upon a time, was a very, very important city, which we'll talk about now. Now, at the end of the third missionary journey, in about 57 AD, Paul traveled with a delegation of leaders from the churches in the Roman provinces of Macedonia and Asia. See it in Acts. And they took a collection to the for the poor in Palestine to Jerusalem. He stopped at Miletus, which is the port city for Ephesus. And he called for the elders of Ephesus to meet with him for a farewell address. He calls them to faithfully oversee God's flocks and delivered a prophetic warning regarding the future advent of false teachers who would come from both outside the church and inside the church. The congregation, inside the congregation, calling them savage wolves who would not spare the flock. And we're going to talk about that a lot as we get into Colossians proper. Judging from Paul's letter to the Colossians 4 years later, the prophecy was fulfilled as the false teachers started gathering in the city. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, these wolves were mentioned only on chapter 4, verse 14, and he called them the cunning and crafty schemers. And apparently they had not yet arrived at Ephesus at that point, but they would be coming. 2 years later, Paul is forced to send Timothy to Ephesus to help straighten them out, which is where we end up with 1st and 2nd Timothy, his letters of instruction. Unfortunately, it looks like Timothy was not able to stop the false teaching. He may have slowed it down a little bit. But then again, we don't have any more reported writings on it until the early 80s in John 1, 2, and 3, which most people believe were written to the believers in the city of Ephesus itself. So we have all of this, all ties together, honest, I promise. In those letters, the heretics seem to be even more entrenched. The one recorded victory does not take place until 95 A.D., so you have three decades of sun and fun, as seen in the letters of to Ephesus in Revelations 2, 1 through 7. And that's where they talk about the seven churches and God's warnings to them, in which the Ephesian leaders expose and triumph over the Nicolaitan heresy. We're going to talk about the Nicolaitan heresy in a little bit because it's actually quite important. And if we talk about, if I were to ask you who the Nicolaitans were, 9 out of 10 of us couldn't do it. Because every so often I have to go back and look it up myself. So, in the letters, the heretics seem to be even more entrenched. The exact origin of Nicolaitans is unclear. Some Bible commentators believe they are a heretical set who followed the teachings of Nicholas, whose name means one who conquers the people, who was possibly one of the deacons of the early church that were mentioned in Acts 6:5. Nobody is immune from Satan. It is possible that Nicholas became an apostate, denying the true faith, and became part of a group holding the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Israel to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Clement of Alexandria, later on, would say they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence, and their teachings perverted grace and replaced liberty with license. They basically were the folks that said, eat, drink, and be merry. We'll worry about what happens later on. And by the way, God loves you because we're special. Other commenters believe that the Nicolaitans were not so called from any one particular man, but the Greek word Nikola, meaning let us eat, as they encouraged eat food offered to idols. Whichever theory is true, it's certain that the deeds of the Nicolaitans were an abomination to Christ. They, like the Gnostics and other false teachers, abused the doctrine of grace and tried to introduce licentiousness in its place. 2 Peter and Jude talk about that also. Jesus commends the church of Ephesus for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans in Revelation 2:6. And there is no doubt that the leaders of the church in Ephesus tried to protect their flocks from the heresies as well as they could. All sin is hateful to Christ, as it should be to his followers, as we hate men's evil deeds, but not the men's themselves. That's, you know, kind of the basis of hate the sin, love the sinner type of theology. For the church at Pergamos, Jesus had not commendation but censure, and unlike the Ephesians, they actually embraced the teachers of Nicolaitans. And remember, we're still in Revelations here. Jesus warns them, unless they repent, they are in danger of the judgment that is sure to fall on those who teach false doctrines, attack his church, and destroy his people. The sword of judgment is poised over their head, and his patience is not limitless, which I think is a really, really great sentence there, because as we saw when we were doing the minor prophets, when God's patience runs out, it's not a really great thing for the people, because God's wrath is God's wrath, and we will be punished for not living the lives as God has called us to do it. Now, the reason I said all that, Colossus appears to be where all this stuff started. It was the endpoint into the churches in Asia and Macedonia from that point. And again, it would threaten the church for at least the next 30 years. We do not know the relationship among the heresies. You're Nicolaitans, you had the Gnostics, you probably had some other false teachers in there. They could be interrelated. They could have worked off one another or through one another, or they could just have shown up all at the same time. But again, you had that three-decade period where they seemed to be really, really relevant. Now, Colossae itself was one of the three leading cities, along with Laodicea and Hierapolis in the Lycus Valley. That's on the map. It was located on a road running east from Ephesus through Asia Minor. That made it a great travel and trade spot. And so it grew and it grew. It had been one of the wealthiest and most prosperous cities in the area, because they had a great wool industry. In the 3rd century B.C., Colossae began to lose her influence, and by the 1st century, it had lost most of the prestige to both of the other cities. Close to the time of Paul's letter, a major earthquake came through the area, severely damaged Laodicea, I'll get that name right yet, and Colossae in 60-61. And while Laodicea, rebuilt itself, Colossae did not. They kind of languished, you know, like Detroit or Chicago. Great one time, but yeah, I know that wasn't nice. It became clear that Paul wrote to Colossae not because of the importance of the city, but because of the danger posed by the teachers themselves. Now, there's, you know, the one of the questions that should come up is, well, how did all these heretics get here at the same time? And I have an answer. In the 3rd century B.C., Antiochus III, and he is the father of Antiochus IV, whose main claim to fame is in the Temple of Jerusalem, he made sacrifices to other gods. It was him that started the Maccabean Revolt. who eventually kicked him out. But that was Daddy. But what he did, he resettled 2,000 Jewish families in the region of the Lycus Valley. And that led to a mixture of the Jewish people, the Hellenistic, the Greeks that were in the area, and later on Christians also. So you had these three different groups coming together at one time. And that, they believe, led as much to some of the thoughts and feelings that were portrayed by the false teachers as anything else. The Church of Colossae was founded during the third missionary journey. Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus. He might have sent evangelists to Colossae. There's no record that he really ever went himself. It was all done by letter. There's no hard evidence that he went in. Now, the founding pastor of the church in Colossae was Epaphras. We hear him a lot in Colossians. He apparently led the mission to the Lycus Valley and the three leading cities. Epaphras himself came from Colossae, was converted under Paul in Ephesus, and he returned home with the gospel. And nearly all the converts that he dealt with were Gentiles. No big surprise there. And again, with the Gentiles, you get their pagan practices they were doing before they converted to Christianity. And because of those remnants of those 2,000 Jewish families that came before, you've got the Jewish, you've got the Gentile backgrounds, and you have the teachers that are saying, well, you still need to do the food restrictions, the circumcision, and the rest of that. We'll hit that up too. But that continued to be a problem. And that brings us to the crux of the whole letter, and that's the Colossian heresy. Now, the trouble with the Colossian heresy is we have no idea about this movement except what Paul talks about the letters, and he just talks about the false teachers. It is false teaching, for Paul warns his readers against deception in 2:4 that can take them captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy built on human tradition. Now, I'm going to, I like rabbit trails. As we study through each one of the books, we also need to take a look at us today and where our church is today. And you don't have to go very far to see people claiming to be preachers of Christ, teaching Christ's words, and they're lying out of their teeth. And politically incorrect. I was watching this one Lutheran church out of someplace in Wisconsin, and they changed all the words to make Jesus fluffy. And they redid the Nicene Creed. They redid to say, oh, gay is wonderful and we should all be blessed. And I really hope I'm not there when they end up in front of God, because it's going to be an upbringing. But we look around what happens. Where I get in trouble again. Some of the major churches that we have down there, the church out of Australia, turned out the leadership is corrupt. There was child abuse. There was rape. There was sexual assault. It happened with their churches here in the United States. But hey, we preached a good thing. They said the right words, but it was all about money and getting themselves forward. Something we need to take a lot of care about here. I can go on and on, but we see it. And I hate to say it, but the SBC, and I really don't care what the hoorah-rah, but the SBC, with their great work, fundamentalists, their leaders allowed over 700 pastors and church leaders to molest kids and sexual assault, and they did not a darn thing about it. They put them in positions of power. the people that ran the conservative part of it, started the conservative movement, were all false prophets and teachers. Liberty University, Jerry Falwell built the university. His son has done immeasurable damage. But he raked in the money when he could. So here is the problem with somebody coming in and saying the right thing for all the wrong reasons. It sounds good, but does it pass the Holy Spirit tests? And then in Colossae, they had, again, that other problem with the Jewish aspects. The Jewish community there was kind of powerful. Food laws, festivals, purity regulations, and circumcisions. Well, if you want to be a Christian, you got to do these things, and Paul fought that a lot. Gentile elements are also evident. A harsh treatment of the body, and it's a part of the aesthetics, but it's the clearest thing I can give is if you've ever watched some of the older movies, especially when in the Middle Ages, you've got the people whipping themselves because I'm not good enough and this is going to drive out. No, it's not. You're hurting yourself. I don't understand. Each Easter, you have the folks in the Philippines that actually nail themselves to the cross and are carried in. Now, and I will caveat that saying, is the people that are doing that appreciate what Christ went through, and it's their way of honoring. But is it the right message for Christianity? And I have a tendency to say no. The Gentiles also had the emphasis on cosmic powers. We're going to talk about that a fair bit. Visions, angel worship. The followers, and I'm going to go ahead and hit the Gnostics here, the followers conceived of angels having mediated the law at the Sinai. Had nothing to do with God and with Moses. But on the Sinai, it was the angels that passed the word to Moses, which kind of doesn't go along with anything we say. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament at all. There are some Second Temple Jewish texts that portray angels having brought the law. That's in Jubilee, but I don't read a whole lot of that. Josephus was an interesting writer. Josephus, in his writings, he was a Jewish general that when the Romans decide to, we're going to annihilate everybody, said, wait, I'm coming to your side. But he also wrote Jewish history. Under the name of Josephus, he does mention Christ. Now, he only mentions Christ as a prophet that people were talking about, but does correlate several things. He talks about the Jewish belief on where angels did take part in some of these things the Gnostics were talking about. However, Paul argues that those angels were, in fact, fallen angels, the elemental spirits. Commenting on a form of demon worship in which ascetic roles and practices both enhance the vision state and placate the angel beings. In other words, they see things that aren't there and they want to placate demons. All this was attached to a type of Gnostic Hellenistic philosophy, and this is where we get into something a little more that we've probably heard of before, that centered on knowledge as salvation and focused on philosophical musings. They taught that knowledge was everything. The result was a new religious movement that was Christian in name only. And Paul's solution to this movement lies in the true doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ being supreme over the entire creation. And Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross is the only path to salvation, which they did not believe. Colossae was contending with the primary Christological heresy. And Paul's point is that the fullness of life with God can be attained only through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to gain wisdom, to gain knowledge, or to gain salvation. Without Jesus, there are none of those. Knowledge and wisdom cannot be found in made-up human philosophy. This is where I argued with my pastor / philosophy instructor, because he kept talking about the perfect form, and I said, a table is a table is a table is a table. I don't understand. And I still passed the class. It amazes me. Because of this, the Gnostic movement's legalism, and there's another term, be careful of legalism, is based on a false premise, and its ascetic practice is devoid of any value. If only some people have that special knowledge, what good is it to the congregation? Well, I'm better. I know that, and what I'm saying is true because I have special knowledge you can't get. Okay? Multi-level marketing scams. Because of this, the Gnostic movement's legal, blah, 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 I just said that. The religion and its so-called understanding are both fleshly and antithetical to God. Everything that the Gnostic taught, when you come down to it, was what makes me feel good? And how can I justify what Christ teaches to make me feel good? We can justify our actions right and left. Okay? Y'all awake? Any questions? Almost done. Honest. We've talked about part of this, the Christology, the study of Christ. The primary theme of the whole letter each comes back to the Lordship of Christ. And again, we can only guess on exactly what the Gnostic leaders were teaching because they didn't write it down. The Holy Spirit made sure we got the letters from Paul. Their emphasis on visions and so-called gnosis, knowledge, replaced the centrality of Christ. And from the start of the letter, Paul emphasizes the Lord Jesus Christ in 1:3. He makes no bones about what is important in our lives and the necessity of living a life worthy of the Lord. And that comes in chapter 1, verse 10. Lord, worthy life. No, Lord, there is no worthy life. We are absolutely nothing. Now, as I said a little bit earlier, the core passage for the whole letter is the Christ hymn at 1:15-20, and we'll spend some time on that one next week, where Jesus is proclaimed as God of very God, the supreme agent over his own creation, including the heavenly and the earthly, the spirit world and the physical world. God, Jesus, made everything. His lordship is over the entire creation. Not only the earth and the stars and everything else, but the spiritual. The angels fell under Christ. The people fall under Christ. Everything comes under Christ. He supervises his creation. He brings it to completion. Now, and that's an interesting state that we're here today, and we'll go through worship today. We are looking towards the completion when God comes back down to earth and the new earth is formally established, where sin is done away. Christ was at the beginning. Christ will be there at the end, and Christ will go forever. Boop, doop, doop. Dum, bum, bum. Another interesting thing. Christ is fully victorious. He won his victory when he was on the cross. It was won by his results. And the results of his sacrifice are going to be reconciliation and peace to earth. Now, we look at our lives here, but When you find Christ, you find peace, even in the hard times. We can do that because Christ sacrificed himself. We are not slaves to sin anymore. That's been done away with. The sinning we do now is because we choose to sin and the sinful nature of man and self, and I understand all that. But we are not held by death. We are not held by sin. We are free to live our lives completely according to Christ himself. Paul's ministry is a proclamation of the gospel defined as the mystery of Christ and the hope of the glory. For all the things that happened to Paul throughout his lifetime, he always had hope. And he preached hope. That was his message. In Christ, we can face anything because no matter what happens here, we have eternity. We're not subject to what the world is going to give to us. It's Jesus alone, not visions or ascetic rites. It's the word of Jesus that we do with our worship services. It's not the songs we sing. That's a tribute to God. It's not the prayer. We do that because we need to pray to God. Thanksgiving, joy, help, request for forgiveness, redemption. But it all is based in Christ himself. It is not the form of our worship services. And, you know, depending on where you are, I used to love the Lutheran when I went to a Lutheran church because, you know, Sunday morning you'd come in, you did the prayer, you did the Nicene Creed, the prayers were the same, songs were the same, the second and fourth Sunday you got communion. Get it in the first and the third, or I'm sorry, first and fourth, and you can get it in second and third if you wanted to go to the other service. But it was very structured, and it was the same thing. They had three settings. You choose the one, and that's the one you lived with. And some of them were, number one was bright and cheery. Number two was, well, okay. And number three was, good Lord, it's a dirge. So how you felt, that's the way you did it. We see it in the Roman Catholic Church. We see it in the Episcopal Church. We see it in a lot of the different prayers. It's more based on how we do things, the order we do things. I come in, and I'll pick on Baptist now. Remember, some of you are old enough to remember the old Baptist envelopes where, okay, my tithe, did you go to Sunday school? Did you go to church? Did you learn the memory verse? Did you do something nice for something? And you just ticked off the mark, and like the Jewish in the Old Testament, well, I've done it, I'm good. Doesn't necessarily follow what God is trying to get us to do. Forgiveness of sin, and I've said this, I'm going to beat this horse to death. Forgiveness of sin comes through the cross, not through any speculation from a human being. No cross, no forgiveness. Moreover, the cosmic power has been defeated and disarmed by his resurrection and exaltation. I'm going to wait to chapter 2 to go into this one because it's kind of interesting, but I wanted to toss that particular line in there. Those who follow the true Christ no longer live in and for the things of the earth. Since we have died and been raised with him, we live under his lordship, and in him we have already been glorified. And the glory that we can find, the hope and the joy that we get here on earth by being a child of Jesus, is nothing like the joy and the happiness that's going to come when Jesus returns to us. But we always have that hope. And finally, well, not finally, but we have, I only have 6 minutes. We can do this. It's all about the church. And I'm going to put all this down in really, really thing. The church belongs to Christ. When we become Christians, we make a promise to God that we will follow God's word. No church, and television evangelism doesn't count. It's people coming together. in God's name, to do God's work, to worship God, to fellowship one another, to teach one another, to learn from one another. That is the church. You're not going to sitting on your keister at 2 o'clock in the morning or on Sunday morning because I want to go to the baseball game later on that afternoon, or I can get everything I know because I can sit down and read the Bible myself. Not going to happen. We need one another. It keeps us on the straight and narrow. We have problems. There are people around us that have been through it and are willing to work with the person. And that's the beauty of the church. But we belong to the Lord Almighty and no one else. I love Justin with a passion. Great pastor. Love his family. He's number two. This is Christ Church. And that's exactly what he preaches, that this belongs to Christ, and we will fight to keep it with Christ. I'm going to skip over cosmic powers because we're going to hit that, because I want to talk just a little bit about, again, the end times, the eschatology. It's on page 14. It took me years to really wrap my head around eschatology. And basically, it's all about the end times. And that's how I think eschatology, I go to Revelations and Daniel, you know, and the prophecies. This is what's going to happen. There's going to be a wonderful time for us, but things have to happen. But there are two categories of things in the doctrine of the last things. The final eschatology, that centers on events that will end human history and usher in eternity. Not yet. We're working towards it, but it's not yet here because Jesus hasn't come back. And then there's the realized eschatology, and I think sometimes we skip over this, centering on the present fulfillment of God's end time promises right now. When Jesus was resurrected, the final curtain was drawn. It may take a while for Jesus to come back again, but from the time he was put on the cross, he died and was resurrected, the end times are here. We are living, preparing for what is to come. That realized eschatology, we talk about the host, the hope stored up in heaven. We get some of the benefits of that, and I've said this already this morning, because God forbid something happens to somebody we care about, I know God's going to see us through. There is the hope. There is the joy in being a Christian. When you look for it, there's a lot of fun being a Christian, other than the fact that they feed us well, as Baptists, or we get to play with kids, like this last week. We get to go out and help people for no other reason than they need it. A foretaste of the things to come, because I'm going to say in the not-so-distant future, that I have no idea, but Jesus is going to come back, and as it says in Revelation, no tears, no pain, no death, no sorrow. God walks among us. And we walk with God every day of our lives. But he comes back. We could not have done it without Christ. It just simply is not possible. Okay. Now that that's it, and I actually have a minute and a half. For those of you that are guests for the first time, you have no idea how rare it is for me to finish on time. Questions, comments, and I threw a lot at you this morning, but I do agree that when we do studies and we do book, you got to know the basis and the background. And I go went in a little further than I normally do, but this is going to be a wonderful four chapters of talking together. Now, again, when we get into chapter one, we'll go like we always do, verse by verse, verse by verses, and we'll talk about them and feel free to jump in, comments, and comments and questions and everything else, because it's important to us that we understand where we come from and where we're going to and where we are right now. Okay? So anything before we close with prayer? Let us pray. Father, throughout our lives, we ask that you continually show us your presence in our lives. We ask that you make us strong enough that we can live up to all the vicissitudes that are here on the earth, of all the times that we are going to be tempted, and all those times that we have the strength to turn our back on sin. But Father, help us to see those who spread an incorrect word, those who take your teachings and bend it and twist it and give it meaning that is not yours. Help us to recognize those people in our lives who say the right thing but mean something completely different. Father, we give thanks for your gift of your Son, without whom we could never be here today, without whom there would be no joy, no happiness, no hope. Father, as we go into our worship service, please accept our prayers, our song, our time with you as thanks for your grace, your mercy, your justice. Bless our Sunday school, bless our teachers and our students, and bless us all as your congregation. In your name we pray. Amen.